When we went back to Jerusalem, I felt we were right on the edge of what God wanted us to do. Jesus entered Jerusalem, and he was greeted by hundreds of people waving palm branches. I was more excited and hopeful than I had ever been. I screamed over to Judas, the other Judas, he's the son of James, I'm Iscariot. I asked, "Can you believe this?" He was amazed. And when Jesus neared the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the crowd began praising God louder than I would have believed. And the Pharisees in the crowd told Jesus to shut us up. You know what he said? He said, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out."
He has come.
He has come to bring freedom to the captives. He has come to restore the brokenhearted. It's time to proclaim
the year of the Lord.
Stirred up a crowd. Matthew chapter 21. Verses 1 through 17. And before we read, let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us in our understanding as we look to your word, Lord, that it would go forth and find fertile soil and grow and produce fruit. Minister to our needs, whether it be salvation, recommitment, confession, repentance, or just to praise you. Help us to accomplish what we need to. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The coming of the King. Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 17. When they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus then sent two disciples, telling them, "Go into the village ahead of you. At once you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you should say that the Lord needs them, and immediately he will send them." This took place so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. "Tell daughter Zion, see, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did just as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, then they laid their robes on them, and he sat on them. A very large crowd spread their robes on the road. Others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. Then the crowds who went ahead of him and those who followed kept shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was shaken, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds kept saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus went into the temple complex and drove out all those buying and selling in the temple. He overturned the money changers' tables and the chairs of those selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer,' but you're making it a den of thieves." The blind and the lame came to him in the temple complex, and he healed them. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonders that he did and the children in the temple complex cheering, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" "Yes," Jesus told them, "have you not read, 'You have prepared praise from the mouths of children and nursing infants'?" Then he left them, went out of the city to Bethany, and spent the night there. We come in this passage to the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. You know, much of what happens this final week is really not about Easter per se, but about an opportunity for the final teachings. In fact, if you will go on over in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, you'll see what is referred to as the end of the world teachings. Kind of sounds like the book of Revelation at that particular point. And I believe Jesus is speaking directly to us today about things that we see going on right here and right now. I received an email this past week that talks about the signs and wonders that the Bible speaks of. And remember, Jesus said it's not for us to know the time in which the Son of Man will come. But he did say, when it gets near, what did he say? Look up in the sky. Look up in the sky. Well, what's he talking about? Is he talking about just looking for his return? I don't think so. That's one thing that we're going to see. But the Bible says that there will be many signs and wonders that will be in the sky. And this email that I got this past week describes a phenomenon that only happens once every approximately 775 years. It started with this past Wednesday where the sun, the earth, the moon, and Mars all aligned. It's a rarity, but not that rare. It happens about once every three or five years, one or the other. But what is so rare is this. There is such a thing as and you probably heard this, the blood moon. There are a lot of folks who are talking about that because in 2014 and 2015, this is the rare thing. There will be four blood moons. And that is what only happens, you know, maybe once a century. But these blood moons occur through eclipses, and in particular a particular type of alignment, as the earth goes between the sun and the moon, then the moon will be overshadowed, but because of the outer rim of the sun that can still get around the earth, it will appear very blood red. Now that's going to happen four times in the next 2 years. But here is the very interesting thing, and this has probably, possibly, never happened since the coming of Jesus. And that is that the first blood moon occurs very shortly during the festival of Passover. The second blood moon will occur during about 6 months from now, during the Feast of Tabernacles. The third blood moon will occur next year at Passover. And the fourth blood moon will occur during the Feast of Tabernacles. And that is an absolute phenomenon. The chances of it are so astronomical. Now, are you saying then, Pastor, that you know, he's ushering in the coming of the Lord? I don't know, because he still says it's not for me to know the time. But he does say, look up and learn. And so these things are pointing toward the second coming of Christ. And I don't know when that will be. But they're pointing toward that coming, just as certain events pointed toward his coming the first time. And so we know the Christmas story, and we've heard of what all has gone on. And now we are in the midst of beginning Holy Week now with Palm Sunday, and then going on through Easter. We're remembering what happened 2,000 years ago. But Jesus says, I did all this so that you would look ahead to what's going to occur one day at a time up to the fullness of my time. And so that's kind of what we're doing. At this point, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to present himself as the Passover lamb. He knows what lies ahead for him. People are converging on Jerusalem. I read one account where at that time of in history, about 2,000 years ago, they could have expected as many as 2 to 3 million additional people coming into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And so this is a time of much turmoil. You know, with that many people coming into the city, although Jerusalem was a large city, would have been just overwhelming. And then, in the midst of all this, we're getting ready to have an event that, although there are that many people, the attention is going to be focused on a parade. I want you to imagine the crowded streets everywhere you look. Up till now, Jesus has, for the most part, avoided the crowds. But now, he's going to come front and center and allow his disciples to proclaim him as the Messiah, and for others to begin to proclaim him that way. He's moving things toward his ultimate rejection by the religious leaders by placing himself in the limelight of history and in the limelight of the religious leaders. From this point on in the week, chaos, it appears. But actually, Jesus is in full control. Things are going exactly as he planned. You know, today in Washington, just think that they think they're in control. The UN may think that they're in control. The European Union, or in our day right now, Russia, may think that they're having some kind of control. Or maybe even in the Middle East. I was reading one writer who said, those people who follow Allah, the Muslims, may believe sincerely that they are guiding the world where it's going. But God is still on the throne. And God is still in control. Jesus said in John chapter 10, no man takes my life from me, but I lay it down. And so I want to make clear of two things before we go any further. I want to remind you of two things, and you need to get this in your heart so that you really understand what's going on in Easter. Number one, Jesus was not a victim. Jesus was not a victim. He was not the victim of a giant mob. He was not the victim of the religious leaders. He was not the victim of Herod or Pilate. He was not the victim of anyone. This was a part of his plan. So as sad as it may make us to realize what Jesus was about to go through, and looking back now, knowing what he went through, please don't think that Jesus was a victim. This was the way it was planned. Number two, Jesus was not a martyr. You see, a martyr dies for the cause he believes in. Jesus was not dying for someone else's cause. Jesus was dying for salvation. He was dying so that we could live. He was laying down his life not for some lofty thought, but for the reality of your soul. And that is not the definition of a martyr. So please don't look back and see Jesus and our Savior as someone who is pitiful, poor, always so terrible. Jesus had more strength in his little pinky than all of us together. It took it for him to march into Jerusalem or to ride into Jerusalem as he would at the very last minute, mounting a donkey, going into Jerusalem. It took more strength for him to do that than anything we can even imagine. I'm just glad I wasn't relying on you, or that you weren't relying on me. How about you? So what do we see in this passage? First of all, we see the king's preparation. You see, this was not happenstance. It didn't just happen all of a sudden. This was something that had been planned out. The disciples didn't know about it. They didn't understand. The 12 apostles, they didn't know what was going on. But all of this God had planned out. Jesus being God, knowing all about what was going to happen, we see preparations that have been made. And I want to kind of start backwards. We're going to look at verses 4 and 5 before we look at verses 2 and 3. Because 4 and 5 look back to preparations that were longer made in the past than what we're going to see in verses 2 and 3. But I want to read verses 4 and 5 to you again. The Bible says, this took place, all of this that's going on, this took place so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. Tell daughter Zion, see, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. You see, Jesus is showing us in his preparations that he has the power to fulfill prophecy. This quote from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, it was so many hundreds of years ago, and yet Jesus says, I was making preparations then. In the garden, when man sinned, God had already then made preparations. Psalm 139 says, tells us that all of our days are laid out for us. Is that just for those who lived at the writing and the penning of Psalm 39 and afterwards? Or has it been all of mankind all the way to the garden? It's been all the way to the garden, hadn't it? All of our days, God says, were planned out for us before we ever lived the first one. Jesus, being fully man as well as fully God, would fall into that category too. You see, God the Father had planned out all of his days. Can you imagine growing up 8, 10, 12 years old, coming to understand as you read the scriptures and study the scriptures and as you proclaim the scriptures, can you imagine coming to understand that your whole life is going to be to die? Your whole purpose is going to be to die, and not just to die, but to die an agonizing, excruciating death. But it was all planned out, all the way back to the prophets. One writer says, this is just one more example of how the prophecies of Jesus and his coming to earth were fulfilled, and mark it down, just as surely as they were, the prophecies about his second coming will come to pass just as they have been written. And so just as Jesus dealt with what he dealt with on Palm Sunday, we too will see him come in glory, just as the word promises. So Jesus has the power to fulfill prophecy. And this is just one prophecy that Jesus fulfilled during his ministry. But referring to Palm Sunday, we look back hundreds, even actually a little over 1,000 years, and we see what has happened. But I love this next part, and that is that Jesus has the power to command nature. Now let's look at verses 2 and 3. And I want to kind of bring something. Maybe you've thought about this. But anyway, he says, in verse 2, he says, "Tell them, go into the village ahead. At once you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you should say that the Lord needs them, and immediately he will send them." Okay. Not only does Jesus have the power to fulfill prophecy, but he has the power to control nature. Just as God made a donkey talk in the Old Testament, God is going to use a donkey for an incredible thing in the New Testament. Now here's the thing that really speaks to my heart. Not just that Jesus chose to come in on the foal of a donkey, but there's one particular requirement that Jesus specified, and the word makes clear, and that is that when he sat on that little colt, he was the first one to ever have sat on a colt, on that colt. Do you remember that? He says, on one that has never been ridden. Now, I want to ask you, how many of you have ridden horses, donkeys, mules, anything? Anybody? Okay. How many of you have ever ridden one that's never been ridden before? Did you enjoy it? Why not, Will? When I was about 15 or 16 years old, I had started the foolishness of breaking horses. And so, you know what that's about. You ride one that's never been ridden. Well, my dad had a friend by the name of Lewis English. He was a farmer and a businessman in Robinson County. And Mr. Lewis, my dad and I went out to his farm one day. Daddy was checking on some things with him. I think Lewis was going to plant some corn for him. And he had some beautiful horses. And I told him, I said, man, I'd love to work with those horses. Because he was saying that he never had time for them. So one day he called me and he said, would you seriously like to work with these horses? I said, I'd love to. He said, well, now, I believe there were five. And he said, four of them, they haven't been ridden in 2 or 3 years. He said, but that Palomino quarter horse out there has never been ridden. And I said, well, you know, we'll see what we can do. And he's 5 years old. 5 years old, never been ridden. Okay, well, you know, I'm just the man to do it because I'm just stupid enough to climb up there and try. And so we went out there, my friend Scott and I, and we would catch the first four. We started with them. He said they hadn't been ridden in 2 or 3 years, 3 or 4 years or whatever, but they had been broken and all this. So I went up there and we'd catch them, not too difficult. We'd get a saddle on them. It was okay. And then I'd jump up. Scott never volunteered to get on the horse. I never understood that. But I'd jump up there and it'd buck a little bit, kick a little bit, act a little crazy, maybe spin around a little bit. But after just a relatively short period of time, they'd kind of calm down. Then I'd run them around the pasture, not the pasture, but the ring that we had them in right there. And even take them out of the ring and then run them up and down the pasture a little bit. And then I'd go get the next. Scott would be trying to catch the next one as I was doing that. So anyway, went through all four of those. And I'm a little sore now because they've all kicked and bucked and done a little bit of this. But it's time to get that Palomino. Never been ridden. And so it took us about 2 hours to get a rope on his neck. His, yes. Stallion. Not Gilbert. Stallion. Took us about 2 hours to get a rope on his neck. And he fought and kicked and stomped and everything else. Finally, we got a saddle on him. And he stood right still. I thought, well, that's cool. Well, I took that as jump right on up there. He was taking that as don't even try. And I did. I jumped right up there. And he just stood there. And I said, well, he's a wimp. And then all hell broke loose. I have never in my life ridden. And you know that 8 second thing? Y'all, if it was 8 seconds, it was like 8 hours. It felt like that. And I held on, and he stomped, and he jumped all 4 feet straight up in the air, clearing the ground 2 feet, spinning around, reaching around, biting my legs, doing everything that he could do to get me off of the back of out of that saddle. He's kicking, he's stomping, he's doing everything, and then he just quit. And I'm like, I won. And he just kind of looked like, oh, no. And so he laid down and rolled over on top of it. And then he got up and traded on. And Scott ran over there and he said, "Are you okay? Are you all right?" And I'm like, because every bit of air that was in me was gone. He had just, he kind of looked back. I think he looked back and said, "See, told you." We didn't try that again that day. That was enough. That is not an exception to the rule. An unbroke animal is going to fight. But Jesus jumped right up there on a green foal and just led him into Jerusalem. Why? Because he has power over nature. We think that we have power. We've talked about the greenhouse gases and the effects of this and that. But let me tell you, nothing has happened on this earth that God hasn't allowed. And nothing will happen on this earth that God doesn't allow or even cause. Jesus had power to control nature, and he displayed that in his preparations. Number two, the king not only had power over preparation, but he has power over presentation. Jesus had an option, and I want to do this just really quickly. The option was to do like what we would have done, and that would be to come in on the back of the fire truck with the sirens going and the lights flashing and all the pomp and circumstance. Jesus could have done that. Now, his version of that would have been four white horses pulling a war chariot. That would have been the appropriate symbol for the Messiah in the minds of the people. For him to come that way, for him to present himself in a manner of domination, in a manner of "I am the boss," and there would have been the four white horses side by side. Do you ever see Ben-Hur? And you see the chariot races, that's the way it would have looked. That is the way the victor would have come in. Now, the only other exception would have been for the victor to come in on a white stallion with all the regalia and for him to prance in. But then he would have needed a whole army behind him for the symbolism to be complete. But for him to come in on a war chariot with all the decorations and accoutrements and the four white horses, that would have been the appropriate display for the man. And I mean the man. The king. Greater than the king. But Jesus displayed his lowliness when he came in on the foal. The Roman authorities were used to royalty coming in, but not like this. The Jews had had kings before, but none so common. Instead of the red carpet being rolled out, the folks were just throwing their garments on the ground, breaking off branches of the trees and laying them down. It was nothing like would be expected. No doubt some scoffed at this Jesus parade. Some king this was. I thought about that. Go back to our little traditions. And I was thinking about all those folks, because like I said, there are millions, and I don't know how many were there to begin to watch this parade, but I do know this, because of how crowded Jerusalem would have been, they would have had to make room for the parade to come through. And so somebody is having to kind of back them up, and everybody's backing up. Well, now, what's the first thing I'm going to do? What am I backing up for? And so they begin to look. And they're expecting to see some kind of incredible sight. Some pomp and circumstance. All the great regalia. They're waiting to see it. Kind of like waiting for that fire truck at the Christmas parade. But I want you to imagine this. Instead of looking down like we do at the Christmas parade and seeing the fire truck with the lights flashing and the sirens going, you look down and you see the guest of honor coming down the road on a tricycle. It's not what I expected. After all the marching bands,
and the floats and the horses and all the other spectacles. Little bicycle, little tricycle. That's kind of what it's the same symbolic equivalent. Here comes just Jesus. Just Jesus. On a donkey. And he's not waving to the crowd. He's just coming into town. Because you see, although this was a part of his preparation, Jesus didn't plan a parade. He just planned an entrance. But in the grander scheme of things, with all the people there, it became a parade. And yet Jesus just kept right on going. The crowds are still thinking today, this guy must be crazy, and people must be crazy to follow this guy. But I believe there were people walking alongside Jesus, people like Zacchaeus, who were saying, y'all can laugh at him if you want to, but I know that I was a cheat and a thief, and he touched my life, and he made me whole. And I can see blind Bartimaeus. I can see him walking and saying, you see these eyes? I couldn't see, but he touched me, and now I can. Now I can see all the beauty and the splendor. Maybe Mary Magdalene is walking along there, saying, I was a harlot, a prostitute. And Jesus showed me compassion and love that no one else has. Imagine all the beggars and the harlots and the outcasts and all of them. They could have marched alongside. I don't know if they were there, but I know that they could have. But all of their touchings, all of the times, all the things that God had done through His Son Jesus to those folks was a part of His preparation for the day. Lastly, we see the king's proclamation. And this is certainly not what they expected. Here's some background. In those days, you went to the temple for one reason. What was that?
Worship.
To worship. And a part of that worship was to offer sacrifices. Because there had to be something for the remission of sins. Well, what was happening, or what had happened, was this. You see, the temple priests had to approve the animal that you brought in for a sacrifice in order for it to be offered up. And what had become the practice was that these same priests had begun to say, no, yours is not acceptable. It's too small, or it's got a little defect here or there. And you know what? I just have to happen to have a sheep right back here that's without blemish. Let me sell him to you. Or you need pigeons, turtle doves? We have a nice, pretty cage full of them right here. Nice and plump and acceptable. I can tell you right now, we'll put our seal of approval on them. About 10 denarii. How about it? That's why Jesus said, my house is supposed to be a house of prayer, as he turned it all over and said, you've turned it into a den of thieves, because they've been taking advantage of the people. Now imagine multiplying that times 2 to 3 million new people coming in, all with the purposes of sacrificing and worshiping in the temple. They're making a killing. And of course, the first place Jesus would have gone when he got to town would have been home, isn't it? Where was home? God's house. He had to go see his dad. And he walks in and he sees that going on. And Jesus makes that proclamation. My house is supposed to be a house of worship. A house of prayer. A house of commitment. A house of devotion. A house of encouragement. You've turned it into a den of thieves. His proclamation is the same today. But let me tell you the difference. His house is no longer this. His house is this. And when we deviate from the plan of Jesus, when we deviate from the purpose of the Father, when we use us for something other than God's purpose, we are stealing what God gave us, and we are turning the house of God into a den of thieves. It won't be long during this period of time, during this week, that Jesus says, destroy this house. And he's talking, they think he's talking about the temple. And I'll rebuild it. I'll build it back up in 3 days. See, Jesus is talking, he's actually talking about the transformation now. In just a week, in just 1 week, the veil of the temple is going to be torn in two. And God will no longer dwell in the temple, but in the hearts of man. I want to close with this thought. What will you do today with the house of God, the tabernacle of the Holy Spirit? If you look back to that parade, what part would you have played in the parade? Would you be one of those whose shouts of Hosanna would quickly turn to crucify? What is this place to you? A place of socializing? Or a place where we get serious with God as we come together? You see, there's nothing holy about this building until the church gets here. And then it becomes a holy place. Maybe the Lord is saying to you, we need to be a part of a parade today where we celebrate the victory of Jesus, where we remind the world, through the work of the church, that He's still alive. He's still victorious. And He's not on that donkey anymore. When He comes, He won't need an animal. He'll come in the clouds under His own power to bring the church home. But until that day, what part would you have played in the parade? Would you have been the one to stick with Him? Nobody else did. Everybody else left and left Him by Himself. But would you have been a part of that group that turned on Him? At least the apostles, they didn't do that. They just ran. But so many, Hosanna became crucified. Kill Him. He's not what we want. He's not doing anything like He's supposed to. You see, God is not here to meet your expectations. You're here to meet His. And He expects us to show the world that Jesus makes a difference. He made a difference on that day in Jerusalem. And He can make a difference here. Let's pray. Father, would you touch us right now and remind us, even way back to that ancient parade, as Jesus came into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey, a tiny animal. Everything pointed toward humility and meekness. And yet, Lord, You're calling us today to stand. To stand in a way that would be meek, submitting ourselves to You, but to stand for what is right, to stand for our God, and to share our Savior. Lord, I'm scared to think of how I would have behaved in those days. Would I have stood? Would I have been bold enough in my faith to stand beside Jesus, or would I have run like everybody else? But we have a chance now, Lord. All across America and across this world, Christians have the opportunity again to stand by our Savior, to speak words of encouragement to a lost and dying world. Lord, will You give us the boldness to accomplish that very thing, to bring about a new parade, a parade where we march toward
our Savior instead of away from Him. And so, Lord, minister to us as decisions are made. Each one of us, Lord, will make a decision today to stay the way we were as when we came in, or to allow You to draw us a little closer, to make us a little bolder, to empower us to be a better minister. And so direct us, Lord, even as You have directed all of history. Direct us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Jackie's going to go.